All right. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. It's been a little while. We've been enjoying Missions Month, but we're back in Joshua tonight. And just to remind you, the whole theme of the book of Joshua is victory in Jesus. While we don't have a promise from God to dwell in a piece of land in the Middle East, that God has given every place we put our foot in the Middle East to us, while we don't have that promise, the Lord has promised us in the New Testament that we can escape the corruption that is in the world and have an abundant life. He has promised us that in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's promised that to us. And so the principles here apply to us about how we can have victory in Jesus. Now, the Lord spent the first part of chapter 1 urging Joshua, remember, to be strong and courageous, right? To be strengthened and to be courageous because it was time to get into the battle. And that's the first way we're going to have victory. We have to get up, get into the battle. We have to be strengthened by the Lord, not go in our own strength. And we have to have the courage to move forward toward enemy ground, toward enemy ground. And Joshua did that. He told Israel it was time to move. He got the people gathered and got the people going, and the people wholeheartedly follow his lead. Now, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to get to the next step. Now, remember the first time Israel got to the edge of the land, they sent out spies, right? Well, they're going to do that this time too. But unlike last time, Joshua's going to send the spies in a bit differently. And so, yes, they're going to get the lay of the land, but what they're going to find is what they need to be victorious. They're going to find confirmation for why they should just trust the Lord and move forward. Why they should live by faith and not by sight. So, chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim, two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And so they went, and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And so the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to you, which are entered into your house, for they have come to search out, spy out all the country." So here we see that Israel's camp there in Shittim. It's 8 miles directly across from Jericho. It's about a 2 or 3 hour trek from where they're at to Jericho. So not very far to walk. And he sends them, it says, to spy. And then it says secretly. They're to covertly gain information, but he does so secretly. Remember, what did Moses do? He had each tribe choose out one man from each tribe, and they selected the men, and then he sent them out to go spy out the land. Joshua doesn't mess with any of that. He secretly, without confiding in anyone else, selects two men he can trust to do the job right. Perhaps he remembered that only two came back with the right report last time, and maybe figures out there's no need to send more than two. I don't know. But he picks two men he can trust to do the job right, because he wants intel, not doomsayers like the last time. So he says to them, "Go view the land, even Jericho." So that is the place where they're going to first look. So it's not that they're just going to get the lay of all the land, but specifically they are going to check out Jericho and figure out what the situation is there. Now, Jericho is situated on a perennial spring that issues 30,000 feet of cubic water daily there at the bottom of the foothills of the Judean desert. It's there in the valley, the Jordan Valley, but it's at the bottom of those foothills in the desert. It irrigates a 2,500-acre stretch, making this entire region an oasis. It was known as the City of Palms, and it was considered the oldest known, it's considered today the oldest known city in the world. If you wanted to go east or west around this area, you had to go through Jericho. Now, do we have that image that I sent? We can get it put up there. Oh, good. Perfect. It's kind of faded because I couldn't get one that was bigger. But this is the walled situation there. If you look, you see the little soldiers on the bottom. That's where you would start if you were going to attack Jericho. The city is guarded by, at the bottom, an 11-foot stone abutment, and then it's supported, that supports a 35-foot-long earthen embankment. So you go up, and that's not the top, there's two walls here. The abutment at the bottom, you would have to scale that. Then you would have to scale another wall just to get to this place with a steep incline up to another wall. That's why it calls it the walls of Jericho. So to get up there, you had to climb an additional 6 foot thick mud brick wall that was about 25 feet high. So if you survived getting up over the first two walls, and then you got to that embankment, if you survived that and finally reached the actual city walls, that would be 46 feet high that you'd have to climb, and those walls were 7 feet thick. Now, because of the steep angle up, you would not be able to set ladders there because the angle was too steep, and you could not use a battering ram even if you could survive that long because of the angle. So the only way to defeat this type of protection was by laying siege to a city. But because of the spring inside the city, you couldn't starve out their water supply. And the time that Joshua was going to attack, it's just after harvest. When they did excavations of the burned city of Jericho, because Joshua burns it after they defeat the people of Jericho, when they did the excavations, they found jars full of grain all throughout the ruins. The people of Jericho could have held out not for several months, but for several years. So these guys are sent to find some kind of weakness that can be exploited. So it says they went and they went into the city and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and they lodged there. And harlot does not mean innkeeper. If you have a newer translation, sometimes it says innkeeper. She was not a pleasant innkeeper. She was a prostitute. Now, excavations revealed that in that embankment there, the grassy part in the middle with the steep incline, that is where the poorest people in Jericho lived. They lived in homes that were built on the embankment and against the upper wall, so against the top wall all the way up there. That's where they lived. That would not, of course, be the safest place to live during wartime, so these people would be the most fearful, of course. Now, it's interesting, when they did the excavations of Jericho, they found one spot along this wall on the embankment on the north side of the wall. It was the only spot to survive the collapse of the walls. The only spot. It was an area near a tower on the, because it's built against the tower on the north side. Now, what's interesting is that many believe that that's where Rahab lived, because that would be the only place that they could get over the outer wall and from a window in her home, if it was up against the north side where the outer wall kind of reached it as well. So it's interesting if that's the case, because it means that the walls fell down everywhere except right where Rahab's house was, which means that God protected her home in addition to her and her family, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, this is probably why they chose the house of a harlot, is because it would provide an easy escape route if the spies were discovered, which they were, verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in here tonight of the children of Israel to search, to spy out or scout out the country. Now, Canaan's interesting, the land of Canaan, because it's mostly comprised of independent city-states. It wasn't kingdoms per se. But many suspect that Jericho was the capital city of the Amorites. And thus, this would make this guy one of the Amorite kings, like Sihon and Og, who are on the other side Jordan. He would have been the king of the Amorites on this side Jordan. And so, that would make him an important individual. Well, it mentions that it says they came in. King James says tonight, that's not a good translation. It just means late that afternoon, because the gates would have been shut at nightfall. They came in late that afternoon, hoping to get in right before the gates shut and kind of do it unnoticed. But they were noticed. And no king, no matter how secure he may feel in his city, is going to let spies roam free to find a weakness. So the king, verse 3 of Jericho, sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to you, which are entered into your house, for they have come to spy out the country. The king appeals to her loyalty. These people are here, these guys are here to spy out our city, to see how they can conquer it. So you need to be a loyal citizen and bring them to me. Well, look at verse 4. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, But I didn't know where they were from. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. So the king tells her, do your duty as a loyal citizen and bring these guys to me. But she shows loyalty to who? To the spies. To the spies. She makes up this story about how they left and she didn't know where they were from. She knew exactly where they were from. We'll see in a moment. She knew who they were. But she makes up the story and then she convinces them to leave quickly so they don't lose them. So they don't search the home for them. Why? Because she had hidden them on the roof in a pile of stalks of flax. Now, flax, these things here, they were blue-flowered reeds used for making linen cloth, which likely shows that prostitution was not her only means of income. She was very likely selling some type of cloth material. So at least the spies, they smelled really nice where they were hiding for their lives. Now, we do need to address the fact that she lied, because there are those who say that lying is acceptable under certain circumstances. For example, war being one of them, otherwise a spy can't do his job. Some will try to justify it by saying the Bible praises Rahab for lying to protect the spies. They'll say the Bible also praises the Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh to spare the babies' lives that he had said to kill. And while I cannot answer whether it's okay to lie to save a life or to do your job as a soldier, I can say without any problem that the Bible never praises any of these individuals for their lying. The Bible does not do that. Rahab is praised for her faith in God, as shown by peacefully receiving the spies and asking to be spared. Hebrews 11:31 lists Rahab in the hall of faith, and it says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with them that believed not. Why? Because she received the spies with peace. So the idea, she's not praised for lying, she's praised for her faith in God. And her faith resulted in that she did not perish. It's interesting, if you look at the account in Exodus 1, verses 17, and then read verse 20 with it, it shows that God blessed the midwives because they obeyed him instead of obeying Pharaoh. It mentions nothing about their lying. Now, while lying to save someone's life from a murderer, which in both these cases would be true, that may be okay. Frequently, when people hid Jews from the Nazis, they would not be honest. And I don't have any problem with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But while that may be okay, if we begin to say God is okay with lying if it accomplishes a greater good, we immediately cross a line. Do you understand that? We immediately cross a line. Many of the cults will justify deception if it brings in converts. They will outright tell their people, no, lying's okay if people come into our faith. Let such things never be said of us. Or let it never be said of us that we support those who lie or are dishonest. That should never be something that comes out of our mouth as Christians. Now, Rahab's deception works, but now we're going to find out why she did what she did. So verse 7 says, and the men pursued after them, the Jericho soldiers. They pursued after the spies the way of the Jordan unto the fords. One of the other reasons Jericho was so important was because of its proximity to an easily forded part of the Jordan River. Because a road went straight east to west through this area. I mean, if you're ever in Israel with us, we can show you where that's at, because it's the same general area where John the Baptist taught and performed baptisms out there. It's funny, I always imagine John the Baptist like baptizing in near Jerusalem, but he's way in the Jordan Valley. That's why it says beyond, in the Jordan beyond Bethbara. He's at where John baptized is actually the border today, modern day border between Israel and the country of Jordan. You can literally look at the river over and see the country of Jordan, wave at the soldiers, the Jordanian soldiers over there. So he baptized way, way out there by this border crossing that even existed in that day. But it mentions here, verse 7, they pursued them, and as soon as they which pursued after them had gone out, they shut the gate. They didn't want anybody else getting in, but as a result, what did they do? The spies were safely inside. The spies could do whatever reconnaissance they needed to. Now, they decide to get some sleep first, but Rahab interrupts. Verse 8, and before they were laid down, so they had made plans to sleep, get some rest, and then do whatever reconnaissance they needed to afterwards. But before they could get to sleep, she comes up unto them upon the roof. Why? Well, here we go, verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Powerful statements here by her. Rahab explains her loyalty swap here. These were her own people. This was her country. This was her life. This was her city. And she's explaining to them why her loyalty has swapped. She says to them, listen, I know the Lord has given you the land. What? How does she know the Lord had given them the land? We'll get to that in a minute. But she explains, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. The word there, faint, it means a state of emotional distress or fear with a focus that you don't have the power to resist that anxiety. All these nations are hearing about what Israel had done to anyone that stood in their path, and they are so overcome with anxiety and fear for themselves that they cannot stir up the courage for a fight. They cannot stir up the courage to think that they can beat Israel. They are absolutely, as a whole, the Canaanites are convinced, they're going down. So here's what she explains. Why do we believe this? Why do I believe this? Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Do you catch that? These guys aren't afraid of being enslaved. They're afraid of being annihilated. They know what's coming. They know that God is judging them, and they are terrified. And so she says, and as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did. It's a different word, but it means the same thing as faint did up in verse 9. Our heart, emotional distress and fear, and we could not overcome it. We knew that we had no shot to beat you guys. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Why? Because the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, and here's the key, and in earth beneath. It's interesting, most pagan rituals back then were based on their idea that God, their God, was a far away being that needed to be roused to action. Remember when Elijah has the whole contest with the prophets of Baal? And they're dancing around and they're cutting themselves and all this type of stuff. And, you know, Elijah has some fun with them. He goes, you know, you guys need to get louder. Maybe he's going to the restroom. He can't hear you. That's what Elijah says. He kind of mocks him a little bit. Go louder. Get his attention. Maybe he's sleeping. Wake him up. And they do. They get into this frenzy where they're just whooping it up, trying to get their God's attention to call fire down from heaven. But Rahab says, Jehovah God, your God? Oh, it's very clear that he's different. He's not just a God above. He's present here on earth too. And that terrified these people. Now, do you realize that our God isn't just in some celestial temple somewhere far away, but that he's active and working here? Do you realize that? And do you believe that he wants to work in your life? If we ever doubt that, God proved it forever by becoming a man and dying for our sins. But he's always been active. He's been active from day one all the way up till now, and he'll be active all the way through to the end. Because he's not just a God above. He's a God in the earth beneath as well. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. You can't run. David said, where can I hide from your presence, O Lord? If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go up to fly with the wings of the morning, you're there. The Lord, he is not just far. He's not somewhere far away. He is present here. Now, what Rahab describes, this fear that the Canaanites are experiencing, all of this fulfills God's promise that he made to Israel in Deuteronomy 2:25, where God said, this day will I begin to put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. God promised them that he would do this. That yes, they do face innumerable armies, like armies that outnumber them. They do face giants. They do face walled cities. But God says, don't you worry about that, because I will make them afraid of you, that they won't be able to fight you one to one. It'll be like you outnumber them, because they won't have the heart or the courage to stand against you. Now let's return to Rahab for a moment. We talked about the Canaanites as a whole and what she described, but let's return to her. She doesn't say, we know. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Again, everything that Rahab knew about Jehovah God was from those who'd been defeated by Israel, whether it was someone who had come from Egypt or someone from the Transjordan. Either way, that's the only way she knew about Jehovah God. But see, word hadn't just spread to her that an army was taking land. Word had spread that this God named Jehovah fought with that army that was taking land. And Rahab is absolutely convinced that this spells doom for her and everyone else. Now, in this, she is no different than any other person in Jericho. She is no different than any other Canaanite that's afraid. The difference comes in what she says next in verse 12. Look at verse 12. She says, now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, by Jehovah, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. The humility that we see here from her is powerful. It says, now therefore, I pray you, which it's just a one Hebrew word that means please. Now therefore, please, I beg you. That's what it means. This is a request. It's not a demand to be repaid. It's a request. And she says, swear unto me by Jehovah. That's interesting, because she's not, prior to this moment, a worshiper of Jehovah. She has other pagan gods she's probably made oaths by or received promises from others by. But she says here, you swear to me by Jehovah. That's the only oath she'll believe, because that's the only God she trusts now. You say, how do you know that she trusts the Lord, Will? Because Rahab doesn't ask for herself to be spared. She already believes she will be spared. She asked for her family to be spared. She already is a believer. She already believes that they will accept her as a follower of Jehovah. But what she's interceding for is for her family. See, she says to them, listen, swear unto me now by the Lord. Why? Since I have showed you kindness. That word kindness there, it's chesed. It's the Hebrew equivalent of agape, loyal love, devotion. This is the same thing that Israel was to have towards God and God had towards them. She says, I am treating you like one of your own people, because I see myself as one of your own people right now. So she says, since I have showed you this kindness, this loyalty, this loyal love, she asks then, give me a true token and show kindness, that same loyal love, to my father's house. The true token is that they will show her family kindness in verse 13, that you'll save alive my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, I think this is one of the most precious moments in Scripture, because we get an intimate look into the moment when an unbeliever has realized that judgment is coming and they've casted all their hope of salvation on the Lord. It's a pretty precious thing, isn't it? She realizes that judgment is coming. I am doomed unless the Lord spares me. What a precious glimpse into the inside of the conversion of an unbeliever. Of someone who hadn't been a follower of the Lord, but now has become one. You see, how do you know that? Well, she proved it by placing herself at great risk,
with her own people, with her own king, to show loyalty to these spies instead of to her people? Why would she discard patriotism for her newfound faith? Why would she do that? And here's why. Because even though the rest of Jericho was terrified of God's judgment, they refused to repent. They continued in their idolatrous and sinful ways. They decided to fight God instead of yield to God. And see, she decides to go the opposite direction. And when that happens, when you've put true faith in the Lord, your loyal love for God must be greater than love for country or even family. Country or even family. See, Rahab presumes her life will be spared. By what means? Hebrews 11:31 tells us, by faith. Now, we don't see this in Joshua 2, but Hebrews 11:31 gives us insight. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with them that believed not. It makes it clear a difference between her and those that didn't repent, those that did not believe in the Lord. She, by faith, didn't perish with those who didn't believe because she received the spies with peace. She wasn't saved by being Jewish. She certainly wasn't saved by being good. She was a harlot. She was saved by grace through faith alone. The only way anyone's saved. Now, her request isn't for herself. She already believes that God will spare her. Her request is for a promise that they will spare her entire family. And if they agree, this will prove their loyalty to her and that they truly accept her as one of them now. And the spies do exactly that, but with two conditions. Verse 14. And the men answered her, "Our life for yours." And the word there, yours, is plural. Our life for your family's life. Our life for your family's life. If you utter not this, our business. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So here their promise has two conditions. You cannot utter our business to anybody. You can't tell anybody that you have spies in your midst. You can't rat on us. You can't turn us in. As long as you don't do that, then our lives for your families. We're fine with that. If you want to be one of us, then we will accept you and your family as one of us. And they say, it shall be when the Lord has given us this land that we will deal kindly. Same word, chesed. We will show you, we will deal with loyal love toward you. We will treat you like believers. We will treat you like our family. And we will deal truly with you. It means with faithfulness, honesty, and lasting fidelity. Listen, this is one of the strongest statements of devotion from one person to another in all of Scripture. And guess what? It's made to a Gentile by an Israelite. Powerful. To a Gentile by an Israelite before Christ came. See, she simply requested that her family be spared. But this is a promise to make them a part of the nation of Israel. Listen. Let us forever reject the notion that the Israeli conquest of Canaan was racial extermination or arbitrary judgment. God loved every single Canaanite. His judgment only came upon rebels who refused to repent. Hebrews 11:31 makes it clear that she did not perish with those who did not believe. If everyone in Jericho would have believed, Jericho wouldn't have had to been destroyed. If all the Canaanites repented and believed, none of the Canaanites would have had to have been destroyed. Now, they all knew judgment was coming. They all knew God was doing this. And what did they choose to do? We don't want God to rule over us. We will fight. Sound familiar? You ever read the book of Revelation? I have Christians come to me all the time and they say, "I just don't get it, Pastor. Well, I can't see how reasonable people would know that God is bringing this judgment upon them." And they would shake their fists at him and say, "No." Why would we think that way when all of history, mankind's done it? When we do it now? It's no different. It's no different. Anyone who repented and placed their trust in Jehovah would have been spared and blessed, just like Rahab and her family. Let us also forever reject the statement that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is one of mercy. If anyone ever tells you that, you have my permission to tell them they're wrong nicely. God is clearly merciful to anyone who repents in the Old Testament. And also, according to the New Testament, he will be equally vengeful upon rebellious sinners in the future as he was to the Canaanites who didn't repent. The God of the old and the new is both mercy and wrath. There is no dichotomy between the two. Now, Rahab has no intention of informing on them. All her eggs are in Jehovah's basket. So this promise is good enough for her. Look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. Wait a second. I thought they were there to spy. Well, they didn't do any reconnaissance. They'd already got what they needed. I'll get to that later. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. So it's talking, well, you don't need to put it back up, but it's talking about those two walls. Her house was upon the upper wall, but it was also right against the lower wall. So it was an ideal place for them to get out of the city. And so it says here, she let them down by this cord, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said to them, get you up to the mountain, to the hilly country. That would actually be going west, the opposite direction from Israel's camp, because that's where the soldiers were looking for them. Go and hide in the mountain, the hilly country, lest the pursuers meet you. And hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers be returned. And then afterward, it'll be safe to go your way. So she has shown them an incredibly loyal love. But this is where now the men, as they're about to leave, they give their second condition to sparing her family. She says, listen, we will spare your family, but they need to exercise faith to be saved too. It can't just be you. So look at verse 17. And the men said to her, I don't know if they said this while they were on the rope or before they got on the rope, it doesn't tell us. But the men said unto her, we will be blameless. In other words, we'll be free from this commitment, this obligation we have to spare you and your family. We will be free from this commitment if you don't meet this second condition. We will be blameless of this thine oath which you have made us to swear. Behold, which means pay attention, make sure you do this. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which you did let us down by. And you shall bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household home unto you. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. But whosoever shall be with you in your house, his blood shall be on our head if any hand be upon him. And if you utter this our business, they remind again, then we will be quit of thine oath. We'll be free. We don't have to keep it, which you have made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. There's so many good things here in this section here. It's so rich. A scarlet thread, it means a ribbon made with crimson dye. So this rope or cord she's let them down with, they say, put a scarlet thread on this rope and hang it out your window. We'll know what to look for and bring everyone into the house. As long as they stay inside the house with that scarlet thread, all the soldiers will know, don't harm anyone in that house. But if you come out, if anyone comes out of the home, we can't know they're your family. So if they end up getting killed in the battle, that's on them. That's not on us. So they're just saying, make sure you do this. They need to exercise faith too. They need to know that even though the battle's raging outside and the thought of the mind would be run, get to safety, stay in the home. You will be safe there. See, they wanted an easily recognizable mark to ensure that they could keep their side of the deal. Her family would have to trust that staying in the home was the safest place for them to be. Now, this is the same as the Passover, where remember, they had to put the blood on the doors. Anyone that did it, Egyptian or Jew, would be spared. It was the same as the brass serpent that Moses constructed when the people were, you know, stung by the fiery serpents. They had to look at the brass serpent, and there made no sense to look at the brass serpent, but that's what God told them to do. The place of safety was in obedience. The place of safety was faith. Doing anything else would leave them exposed to judgment. But trusting God's word, trusting their promise, resulted in salvation. Listen, there is only one way to come to eternal salvation, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. There's only one way. Leaving that house to trust in my own works or some set of rituals to make me right with God will leave me lost for eternity, and my blood will be upon my own head. It's not God's fault if I'm lost. He has made it clear what the way of salvation is. Now, I love what it says here at the very end of verse 21. And they departed, and then what does she do right away? She bound the scarlet thine in the window. She wastes no time in obeying her part of the deal. Now, Rahab's story is a beautiful one. Here we have this immoral pagan woman is shown great mercy by the living God simply because of her faith, by faith alone. Just like you and I are saved. That's how she was saved. And that faith was proved by placing her life at great risk, by actions. You know, it's interesting, James in chapter 2, when James is dealing with faith without works is dead, he references Rahab. And he shows that she was justified before, not God, but before men because of her works. If you say, I'm saved, but you have no proof of it before men, no one's going to take you seriously and think you really love Christ. And in the same way, you're not going to have an impact upon unbelievers because they're not going to think you take Christ seriously. So it's not that we're justified before God by our works, but we are justified before men by our works. That's how people know that our faith is legitimate. They know it's real. They know that we mean what we profess. And Rahab did. But even with this beautiful story, that's not the end of her story. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 with me. This is the cool part. Because what was her belief? Her belief was that I'm part of Israel now. I'm a part of God's family, even though I'm a Gentile, even though I'm a Canaanite. I'm a part of God's family. And they said, if you keep your part of the bargain, we'll deal kindly and truly with you. We will show the utmost fidelity and loyalty to you. We will treat you with the same loyal love we would treat any other Israelite and the way that we look at the Lord. We will treat you like family. Well, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we get into what is just a genealogy, a bunch of names. Well, let's go down to verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of who? Rahab. Rahab is Boaz's mother. Talk about a little bit of a change there. Here's this woman who's living her life as a prostitute, and her son becomes one of the most upright, like pure, godly, true loving guy that's ever existed. Like when we do premarital counseling with couples, we look to the story of Ruth as an example of true love, of true, pure commitment. Boaz, raised by the prostitute, that's his mom. Clearly there was some type of change in her life to implement these truths into his life. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat who? David the king. Rahab is whatever, the great-grandmother of David. Talk about being accepted into the family of God. You get to be in the line of the Messiah. Wow. Talk about redemption. Talk about full acceptance. Talk about taking someone who is as far away as you could get as being known as the people of God and where God brings her to. God can do the same for us. Now, as cool as all this chapter isn't about Rahab. It's not, because we have three more verses. It's about the spies. So we must return to them and learn the lesson of victory in Jesus that this chapter teaches us. So verse 22. It says, and they went, and they came unto the mountain, and they stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought for them throughout all the road, but they could not find them. So the two men returned, and they descended from the mountain, and they passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all things that happened to them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. The word there truly in verse 24, it means indeed. Indeed. These guys come back, it's emphatic. These guys come back inspired. God is really going to give us this land because he did what he said he'd do. He said he'd put fear in the hearts of these people and we witnessed it. Now, how different from the other 10 spies who gathered accurate intel. Remember the other 10 that came, went with Joshua and Caleb the first time? They went and they did gather accurate intel, right? Hey, they outnumber us. They've got walled cities. And by the way, they've got giants and we're grasshoppers in their sight. That's accurate intel, right? They did their job. They went and got accurate intel. These guys don't come back with any intel on the enemy. But they come back strengthening God's word. And if you look back at the story with Joshua and Caleb, that's exactly the way they came back. See, the 10 spies who didn't trust the Lord and turned the hearts of the people away from God, they came back and said, here's the intel we found, we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, hold on a second. We went in there to go see if the land was good. And God told us it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And taste these grapes, man. It's exactly as God said. So if God's word was true about that, who cares about the military intel we got? He'll keep the rest of his promise. That's what these two spies do as well. They go in and they say, God told us he put fear in the hearts of these people. And guess what? That's exactly what we found. God's promise was true. And if God was faithful to that part of his promise, he'll be faithful with the rest of it, regardless of whatever military intel we found. See, that's what these guys found. And they were convinced that they could win because of that. Surely God will be faithful to do everything else he promised if this is true. And see, that's why Joshua sent them ahead. He trusted that God would give them the intel they needed, not to move forward with military instruction, but so they could move forward in faith. And that's exactly what God did. And so my question to you tonight as we wrap this up is, what intel do you look at? What intel do you look at? Do you face the future by looking at God's faithfulness to what he's already done? Or do you face the future by seeing only the difficult challenges that lie ahead? The key to being victorious, the difference between walking in the Spirit, living life in the promised land, and walking in the flesh, living in the desert, is that. Between experiencing victory in Jesus and going around in circles, is looking at future challenges, looking at future needs, by looking at the faithfulness to what God's already done. Not looking at those challenges. And so my question to you tonight is, which side of the river are you living on? Are you still going in circles in the desert, trying to live and operate and make decisions based only on the intel that's in front of you? Or are you looking for the ways that God's been faithful to you there as promises that he'll be faithful moving forward to face the challenges that the intel has put in front of you? If we're going to experience the victory that Jesus brings to us, we need to get into the battle just like Joshua needed to. We need to be strengthened and we need to be courageous. But we also need to live by faith in God's word and not by what we see. Now, I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I don't have time tonight, but the story continues. You know, it says, we are crushed, but we're not. Oh, I'm sorry. We are, well, let me look at it. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Pressed down, but not crushed. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And then he goes down later on. He continues along these lines about not fainting, about doing our job. And our job is found at the beginning of verse 4, where he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't faint. So even though we are troubled on every side, we're not distressed. We don't faint. Even though we are perplexed, we don't faint. We're not in despair. Even though we're persecuted, we don't faint because we're not forsaken. Even though we are cast down, we don't faint because we're not destroyed. Because 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. This is the key to victorious living in addition to everything we've learned so far. This is how we don't faint, but stick to the game plan. Stick to following the Lord. Stick to making disciples. We reverence God. We trust God. We look to his promises and not make decisions in light of our challenges. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh Lord, we stand in awe of you because we see the path clearly, Lord. I think so many times at least I look forward, I know, Lord, and I go, Lord, there's no path, there's no way to victory. And yet, Lord, you lay it out for us here. You know, you tell Joshua, get up, get into the battle, it's time to move. Be strengthened, be courageous, go walk toward the enemy. But then, Lord, as we're walking toward the enemy, you challenge us, you call us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, I can't imagine what it would have been like when Joshua and the people cross over that Jordan. See all the miracles, but it's not like Jericho gets smaller as they get closer. Lord, it gets bigger. They see the steep incline. They see the multiple walls. They know the numbers that they've got a spring at their disposal. Harvest has just happened. What are we going to do? But they keep walking forward by faith and not by sight. And then, Lord, you come up with the most amazing thing. Walk around the city and blow horns. Lord, so often it seems like where we don't see a path, you've already made one, but we won't see it till we get there. So Lord, help us, remind us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, we choose tonight to be those who do so. Quit walking around in circles in the desert because we're doing things our own way or because the intel that we gather has frightened us. Lord, we choose to trust your promises. We choose to obey your commands and to press on towards our enemy, knowing, Lord, that you will make a way. In Jesus' name, amen.